heavens and the earth. After the creation was completed, the first thing that God saw that was not good was that man should be alone. So God made man a helper suitable to him and gave to man the blessing of marriage. The scripture says in Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her near to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage is by far the older of the two institutions which God has blessed us with, the other, of course, being the Church of Christ. Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all." However, from the beginning, marriage has been regulated by God. The original marriage law was stated in Genesis 2, 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Note this original marriage law contained no authorization for divorce, because there was no sin, or remarriage, not even after the death of one's spouse, because there was no death. It also did not provide for a man to have more than one wife. However, it does provide the Bible's description of marriage. Marriage occurs when a man leaves the security and protection of his parents' home in order to establish his own home or family, and it is formally established when a man contracts to be joined to his wife and each vows to the other and to God faithful commitment to one another. Whereupon this new couple begin the lifelong process of becoming one flesh. While this term one flesh certainly implies sexual expression in marriage, its primary emphasis is on the unity that the marriage relationship establishes. It is to become so complete, it is as though the husband and his wife have come to share the same flesh. How long this first marriage law prevailed is not clear. Obviously, by the time of Abraham, who according to Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12, is certainly among those saved eternally, the marriage law had changed, for Abraham had two wives at the same time, divorced one of them, remarried after Sarah died, and had concubines while he was married to Keturah. By the time of Abraham, the law of nature, called the moral law or the law written on the heart, prevailed. This law teaches that a man may have more than one wife, even at the same time, but he may not have someone else's wife. It is also possible that some of these changes came into effect by direct but unrecorded revelation to the patriarchs, similar to the case of Abraham's divorce of Hagar. Exactly when these changes occurred is not revealed, but until Moses gave the law to the Jews, all men were regulated by the natural or moral law written on the heart. When Moses gave the Old Testament law to the Jews, it prevailed only among the children of Israel. It contained numerous marriage regulations and prohibitions. It allowed divorce and remarriage for many reasons. During the time Moses' law prevailed among the Israelites, Gentiles continued to be governed by the law of nature or the moral law written on the heart. In fact, even today, all those who are not in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, are still governed by the law written on the hearts, for Moses' law was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. But the moral law, written on men's hearts and deduced from nature and possibly some ancient revelations made to the patriarchs, was never repealed and regulates men's lives, including their marriages, until they obey the gospel of Christ and begin their covenant relationship with Christ in the church. Because these marriage laws are different from one another and are clearly on a lower moral scale than the marriage laws regulating Christians, does not mean that anyone has ever been without laws from God regulating, among other things, marriage. It does mean that when they become Christians, They will be required to step up on a higher moral plane and be governed by the New Testament laws for Christians, which are given by both Christ and Paul. Now, I think it is important for us to study these subjects this morning to sort out the various facets of the marriage laws for Christians, because members of the church need to know them. I think this fact is illustrated by our own unintended error in judgment as a brotherhood when the issue of divorce and remarriage became an inflammatory hot-button issue in the 1950s. Brethren made an unfortunate tacit decision in a well-intentioned effort to maintain peace and harmony by deciding not to preach on divorce and remarriage at all, regardless of one's position concerning the exception. This decision was unfortunate in the first place because it did not work as was intended. The church divided anyway. And in the second place, it was unfortunate because two or three generations of young people grew up and married without knowing the rules, and the result, however unintended, has been a host of marriage, divorce, and remarriage problems that seemingly no one can fix. So clear rules need to be stated. We must learn what the scriptures teach. We must learn to whom and how they are to be applied, and we must do both of these things before we begin to attempt to unravel the true state of specific cases. Young people need to be carefully instructed about the rules of marriage, divorce, and remarriage before they marry. Leaders, preachers, and teachers need to know God's word about this topic, and they need to have the courage and wisdom to step in and provide counsel while there is time and opportunity, and that window is usually not open very long. So, five marital situations addressed by Scripture besides the exception authorized by Jesus in Matthew 19, 9, and 5:32 in their parallels. The first, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, and the rules for divorce for any reason other than fornication. Second, Matthew 19 and 9, Matthew 5:32, the rules stated for the guilty party in a divorce for fornication. Third, the rule, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, rules for divorce when an unbeliever divorces a Christian. Fourth, John 4:18, Genesis 2:24, and common law marriage. And then fifth, Genesis 2:24, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, Romans 1:26 through 28, and same-sex marriage. So first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, the scripture says, "But to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." What is meant when Paul says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord"? Alan, tell me when I have 5 minutes. In order to answer correctly, we must note the corresponding phrase in verse 12, which says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." What does verse 12 mean? Is Paul simply giving his opinion from verse 12 onward? No, of course not. Note verse 40b, "And I think I also have the Spirit of God." Or 1 Corinthians 2:2, verse 12 and 13, and 1 Corinthians 14:37. Clearly, Paul is writing this book under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Whatever explanation of these phrases is adopted must admit of Paul's divine inspiration. In verse 10, "Yet not I, but the Lord," refers to what the Lord said concerning marriage while he was on earth, and to what Matthew and Mark have written down about it, as the Corinthians could not know anything Jesus said except what is written. By contrast, verse 12, "Speak I, not the Lord," refers to inspired revelation concerning marital situations which the Lord did not verbally address during his earthly ministry, but which the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, now does address. So what did the Lord say concerning marriage while he was on earth? Well, he said what is recorded in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, Mark 10, verses 10 through 12, and Matthew 5, verse 32. When Paul quotes Jesus here, referring to what he said in Matthew 19 and 9 and the other passages, in verse 10, where he says, "To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord," Paul states the general law of Christian marriage. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Or, verse 11b, a husband is not to divorce his wife. However, by quoting directly from the Lord, as recorded by Matthew and Mark, Paul implicitly recognizes the exception found in Matthew 19 and 9. He has referred to what the Lord said, and that is part of what the Lord said. But the exception is obviously not under consideration in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. For that reason, he doesn't quote it. Apparently, a Christian woman at Corinth is threatening to divorce her husband for some reason other than fornication, and the brethren have written to Paul about the situation. Since no fornication is involved, Paul simply restates the general rule for Christian marriage. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And in verse 11, a husband is not to divorce his wife. Note that Paul clearly states this rule is a command, or states it as a command. When Paul responds to the Corinthians' questions, the woman and her husband apparently are still married. Now, when he says, "To the married I command," here, who are the married? By the process of elimination, the married refer to one Christian married to another Christian. The rest, in verse 12, refers to the marital situations the Lord did not address. And so you have, in 7, 12 through 16, one Christian married to an unbeliever, that is, a non-baptized person. More on that in a moment. In verses 17 to 27, we have the new convert and his marital status discussed. There is the principle stated in verses 17 to 24. There is discussion about the virgin in verses 25, 26, and 28. There is discussion about the married person who has just obeyed the gospel, which would include a divorced and remarried person. And four, there is the divorced and not remarried person discussed in 27b and in 28. Neither Paul nor Jesus discuss the marriages of alien sinners. So, the married in verse 10 refers to a marriage made up of two Christians. Verse 11 says, "To the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from a husband." What is the situation if a Christian violates the rule of marriage, sins, and gets a divorce from his or her Christian spouse for some reason, any reason, other than fornication? Well, from numerous other passages, he or she must repent and confess the sin and ask God's forgiveness. Acts 8, 22 to 24, 1 John 1, 9, maybe other passages. But now that they are divorced, what is the rule about remarriage? Well, the rule is, she and he, both, since they are Christians, must remain unmarried or be reconciled. Those are the only two options open to them. What is meant by depart and related words here? It's important to note that in these passages, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15, Matthew 19, 6 and 9, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, that there are four different Greek words used in these passages, and they all mean divorce when they are used in the context of marriage. None of them, when used in reference to marriage, means simply to separate. There is depart from chorizo in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, also verse 11a and verse 15. And this word means to cause separation through use of space between, divide, separate, of divorce, often in marriage contracts. This word is also used in Matthew 19 and 6. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate. Moulton and Milligan say the word has almost become a technical word in connection with divorce, as in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, and 15. There is also the word put away or divorce from aphiemi, 1 Corinthians 7, 11b, and 12 and 13. This word means to dismiss or to release someone or something from a place or one's presence. In a legal sense, divorce. Note this word is used interchangeably in this context with depart or chorizo in verse 11a. There is also the word translated put away or divorce from apoluo in Matthew 19 and 9 and 5:31-32. To dissolve a marriage relationship, to divorce is the meaning. Note that this is the word to which Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, when he quotes what Jesus said, only Paul uses chorizo, and in verse 11b, he ties apoluo to aphiemi. So all three of them are tied together, and all three of them mean divorce when in reference to marriage. There is also loosed, which is from luo, 1 Corinthians 7, 27, means to loose, to unbind, to release metaphorically of the marriage tie. Spoken of a single man, whether he has already had a wife or has not yet married, according to Thayer. Now, and I to say, expressions for divorce are often based on terms meaning literally to send away, to separate from, or to leave one another. All of these words are standard Greek words for divorce. They are used interchangeably by inspired writers and in extra-biblical writings and divorce documents of the day and in the papyri. The point is that verse 10 and 11 cannot be discussing a simple separation, much less the modern Western concept of legal separation. So, if divorce is under consideration in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, why does Paul call the man her husband in verse 11 after she has departed from him? Does this imply that, quote, in the eyes of God, this couple is still married after their departure? In verse 11, Paul calls the man her husband because when he writes his answer, the woman apparently had not yet divorced her husband. They were still married. In addition, Paul calls the man her husband in an accommodative sense so that if after the divorce the woman wants to reconcile, that is to marry again, it will be clear as to the one and only option she opened to her to remarry, she may remarry her former husband. By the way, there is no such thing as being married in the eyes of God without being married in fact. Such a phrase is not biblical, and it's confusing, and it's indecipherable in specific cases. People are either married or they're not married. That is, they're divorced. And God knows which it is. Of course, a person might be unmarried with a right to marry. That is, he might be single, but we're not really talking about that. The question is not whether one is married in the eyes of God. The question is, does a person have divine permission, that is authorization, to marry? And does he have permission to marry this particular person? Absolute proof beyond the concrete definition of the words used that depart means divorce is that the command in verse 10 is to the married. And the result of the woman's departure is that they are unmarried. In Greek as in English, these words are direct lexical opposites. Married is gamos and unmarried is agamos. It is lexically impossible to be married and unmarried at the same time. Note verse 8 and 9, you have the same thing in reverse. He says, to the unmarried, and then he says, if they cannot contain, let them marry. You cannot be unmarried and married at the same time. It's not possible. So we need to rid ourselves of this eyes of God argument. If after this divorce, which is or was not authorized, the couple should decide they want to have a marriage relationship again, they may have one option open to them. They may remarry each other, if that is still possible. However, reconcile does not mean they can simply start having sex together again when they patch things up with God's approval. They must marry because they're not married. So they must remarry one another. So what if one of these two remarries someone else? May the other remarry, since the first is now, quote, guilty of fornication as per Matthew 19:9. No. In order for the exception to apply, the couple must be married to each other when the fornication is committed, and the reason for divorce must be for that fornication, and then only the innocent party has authority to remarry. What if a divorce is obtained and the conditions of 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11 apply, and one of the parties dies? May the living one now remarry on the basis of Romans 7, verse 3? No. For Romans 7, 3 to apply, one must be married to the one who dies when he dies. If you're not married to him, you cannot marry someone else based on his death. His death doesn't have anything to do with you. In 1 Corinthians 7, 11, these people are unmarried. So if one of them dies, then only one option is left open. They must remain unmarried. In a 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11 case, there are only two options open to either party. Now this may not seem fair to you, but I didn't write this. Paul wrote this, directed by the Holy Spirit. If one of those options disappears because of either the death or the remarriage of one of the parties, then only one option remains. There is no recourse authorized or acceptable. Period. Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32, the rule for the guilty party in a divorce or fornication. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Listen. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And the latter part of Matthew 5:32, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. What is Jesus teaching here? It should be noted that Jesus is not simply talking about marriage in these verses, nor is he talking about marriage and divorce. He's addressing marriage and divorce and remarriage. The rule is that when one Christian marries another Christian, that marriage is intended to last entirely, the entirety of their lives, or as we say, until death us do part. Or as Paul styled it in 1 Corinthians 7:10, let not the wife depart from her husband, or verse 11, let not the husband divorce his wife. To this rule, Jesus made one exception. If one Christian in a particular marriage is sexually unfaithful to the other Christian in the marriage, then the innocent Christian may divorce the guilty one, and he or she, the innocent one, retains the right to remarry with God's approval. Mark 10 and 12 applies this to the woman as well as to the man. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 12, these verses indicate that Jesus is addressing this law to marriages involving Christians. Both parties are Christians. But what is the status of the guilty party? May he or she remarry with divine approval? Obviously, in order to be saved, the guilty party must repent of his sin, confess his sin, and ask God for forgiveness. However, he then must remain unmarried for the rest of his life and be faithful to God. There is no authority for the guilty party in a divorce for fornication to remarry. Matthew 19:9b and Matthew 5:32b make this clear. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. First, remember that this is or was a marriage made up of two Christians. Second, it is important to recognize the direction of the action of divorce. In both of these passages, Jesus is referring to a Christian who has been divorced or put away, as opposed to the Christian who did the divorcing or put it away. There are only two groups of Christians who have received the action of divorce, who have been divorced or who have been put away. There is the guilty fornicator. If one marries such a person, he is guilty of adultery, the Bible says. This adultery occurs not because the guilty fornicator is still married in some sense to the original innocent party, or married in the eyes of God. He's not married, he's divorced. Rather, he commits adultery by marrying the guilty party because God's marriage law is adulterated in such cases. Such a person, the guilty party, has no right to remarry anyone under any circumstances at any time. The other possibility, the other group of Christians who have been divorced or put away, are those who have been divorced for some reason, any reason, other than fornication. To marry such a person violates 1 Corinthians 7 verse 11 and is adultery because it also adulterates God's marriage law. There is one small caveat here. We're talking about a third party in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, marrying the put away person. Because the verse explicitly permits the original couple to remarry each other. In a divorce for fornication, such authority is not given. It should be noted that such cases do not depend on who can run to the authorities the quickest or what some lawyer writes in legalese on the divorce papers. What the courts say is critical, because Christians are obligated to obey the law of the land, Romans 13. However, the basis of authority for Christians is the Bible. Therefore, these cases must meet the Bible's requirements, and the church must decide what has occurred according to God's word and the prevailing circumstances. All right, the third case is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16. Rules for divorce and remarriage when an unbeliever divorces a Christian. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified to the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified to the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? These verses reveal the rules for mixed marriages, Christians whose spouses are unbelievers. Now, according to the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, these mixed marriages, this is important, were not discussed by Jesus during his earthly ministry. Verse 12 says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. In other words, in Matthew 19 and 9 and Matthew 5, 32, Jesus addressed one Christian married to another Christian. He did not address one Christian married to a non-Christian, an unbeliever, or a non-baptized person. Paul, however, does address such marriages. Now I want to talk about this unbeliever for a minute. Note very carefully what is said in these verses about the identity of the unbeliever. Verse 12, if any brother has a wife who does not believe. Verse 13, a husband who does not believe. Verse 14, the Christian in this mixed marriage provides a sanctifying relationship or influence for the children. Verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, divorces, chorizo, same word as in verse 11, a brother or a sister, that is the Christian in this marriage, is not under bondage in such cases. Verse 16 instructs the Christian not to oppose the divorce on the basis that if it could be held together, then maybe the unbeliever can be saved. The Christian does not know that. The point is, that I want you to get, is that the unbeliever is unsaved. Therefore, whatever is meant by verse 15, the unbeliever in verses 12 through 16 is an unsaved, hear that, as non-baptized person. One who is not regarded as a brother or a sister. He does not provide any sanctifying influence in the marriage. Paul is not talking here about someone who was baptized, added to the church, regarded by the church as a saved person, a brother or a sister, who now decides that he is an unbeliever. And he's certainly not describing someone whose Christian spouse has decided that he is an unbeliever, or whose church leaders, looking for some easier outcome, have decided he is an unbeliever. No, contextually, this unbeliever is a person who has never obeyed the gospel, never been baptized for the remission of sins, never been regarded by anybody as a brother or a sister or a saved person. This is an unbaptized, non-baptized person. Back to the rules for sustaining this marriage. In verse 12 and 13, the scriptures say that in a mixed marriage, the Christian should do all in his or her power to make the marriage work. That is, if the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with the believer. Being willing to live with the believer or dwell with them implies being sexually faithful to the Christian. Verse 14 points out that the Christian in such a mixed marriage provides a sanctifying influence for the children. But what are the rules if the unbeliever divorces the believer? Let him have the divorce. In such cases, a brother or sister is no longer under the marriage bond. In such cases, that's a key term. In such cases obviously means that in other cases, the believer is under bondage to the unbeliever. Since the believer is no longer under bondage to the unbeliever, the implication is that the believer may remarry. There are objections to this. First of all, it is objected that bondage cannot refer to marriage. Means slavery. This argument ignores the significance, however, of the phrase, in such cases. But if the Christian departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Obviously, in other cases, the Christian is under bondage, so yes, doulos can refer to the marriage bond. The believer is not under bondage to provide bed and board to the unbeliever, is what some say this means. If he departs, he or she is not under bondage in such cases to provide bed and board for him. Now, this argument is absurd. He's not there. The unbeliever is not present to grant or withhold bed and board from. Why would such a thing ever need to be said? That the believer, this is another objection, the believer is free to remarry under what is called the Pauline privilege. It's not objection, this is what I think. That the believer is free to remarry under what is called the Pauline privilege in verse 15 is evident by considering the consequences of denying his freedom to remarry. If the believer is not free to remarry in such cases, then his position would be the same as that of the person in verse 10 and 11. He must remain unmarried or be reconciled. This view would make verses 12 through 16 superfluous in the first place. And secondly, and more importantly, Paul would be contradicting himself, or the Holy Spirit would be contradicting himself, because in verse 12, Paul said by inspiration that Jesus did not address mixed marriages. But Jesus did address them. If verse 15 places the believer under the teaching of verse 10 and 11, because that is what Jesus taught. And thus Paul was wrong, or the Holy Spirit was wrong, to say that Jesus did not address mixed marriages, because he did. Such a position is impossible to defend. If, as Paul said in verse 12a, Jesus did not address mixed marriages, then we are compelled by verse 15 to reach some other outcome than verse 10 and 11. In other words, in such cases, the believer is free from the marriage bond and is eligible to remarry. The Pauline privilege, as it is called, mandates the believer's right to remarry in such cases. All right. Another case we want to consider, Genesis 2 and verse 24 and the rules for a common law marriage, and also John 4 and verse 8. Genesis 2, 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, a common law marriage is granted by the state after a certain number of years in which a couple has been cohabiting. The number of years seems to vary from state to state, but it's usually between 5 and 7. And after forms have been filed, an application has been made. When we study with people, I've got pages out over here. Okay, let me back up. Does the Bible recognize such a marriage as approved by God? No. Genesis 2:24 describes marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The second condition for marriage that is given in Genesis 2:24, however, is made up of two parts. And both of those parts must prevail for a marriage to be acceptable to God and thus the church. First, a man and woman must be joined in marriage according to the laws of the government under which they live. Romans 13. However, in order for a marriage to be acceptable to God and thus the church, it must be approved by the Word of God. People can be married who are not approved by God. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, what if one or the other or both of these people marry a third party? Well, that's a marriage according to the state, all right, but it's not acceptable according to the Bible and thus the church. The state would recognize and accept it. The church would not. What if the guilty party remarries? That's a marriage. The state would accept it. But of course, the church would not. So both the state and the Bible must permit the joining for a marriage to be approved by God and thus the church. A common law marriage is not approved by God. What begins as fornication does not become acceptable marriage based on time and estate application. In John 4:18, Jesus told the woman at the well, "You have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." When we study with people living together but not married, we should tell them to marry or separate before we baptize them. Common law marriages are not approved by Scripture. I'm okay on time, Alan.
Yeah. Okay.
Genesis 2:24, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 and 2, and Romans 1, 26 through 28. What are the rules about same-sex marriages? 1 Corinthians 7 says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband." In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, again, the scripture says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. What are the rules for same-sex marriage? Well, the same thing is true in this discussion as in the discussion about the common law marriage or the guilty party marriage or a third party marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. Just because the state accepts a couple as married, which they are very likely to do, that does not necessarily mean that biblically their marriage is approved. Genesis 2:24 from the beginning describes marriage as between a man and a woman. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 says, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Romans chapter 1 verses 26 through 28 clearly teaches that same-sex unions are immoral, unnatural, and perverted. Regardless of how the Supreme Court rules, same-sex unions are not marriages according to the Bible, much less approved by God.